Good morning. Our text is from the book of Ephesians this morning, so I encourage you to take your Bibles out and look at there with me as I read it for us. It's Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. Hear now, the perfect and inspired word of God. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you in need. Without you, we can do nothing. We are needy of your Spirit to come and open our eyes that we can behold wondrous things from your law. Incline our hearts, God, to your word. Satisfy us with your goodness this morning. Father, I pray that you would perform in us what you have told us in your word, that we would know your love. Father, do this, I pray, this morning through the preaching of your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, not too long ago I was working full-time as a software engineer, and my boss at the time liked to grow hot peppers. And he grew a wide variety of them, but one of the kinds he grew was called the Carolina Reaper. So if any of you are into the world of hot peppers, you may know that this is the hottest pepper in the world. And so if you asked him what it was like to eat one of these, he would say something like, well, it's like getting a mini flamethrower and sticking it in your mouth and firing it up full blast. It's kind of like that, except worse. Or he'd say something like, it's like eating molten lava. Now, I've just told you what it's like to eat a Carolina Reaper, so in some sense, you know what it's like to eat one of them. If someone asks you, you'd say, well, yeah, I kind of know what it's like. It's like this. So you may know where this is going, but one day he brought one in for me to try. And as my body started to profusely sweat everywhere and tears welled up in my eyes and my mouth was engulfed with a raging inferno, then I knew what it was like to eat a Carolina Reaper. And certainly you would say my knowledge before I ate and after was very different. It was a very different type of knowledge. And in our text today, Paul is praying that his readers would have a similar experience. Not in eating hot peppers, of course, but something much better, that they would experience something much better. He prays that they would be gaining a deeper experiential knowledge of the glorious spiritual realities that they have already in Christ. He prays that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they would comprehend, that they would grasp, that they would lay hold of, in some measure, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of Christ's love. So Paul's letter to the Ephesians can basically be broken into two parts. There's the first three chapters where he declares to them all these glorious truths
of what God has done for them in Christ, what they have in Christ. Then the last three chapters, he teaches them, well, this is what it looks to live out, to live in light of what God has done for him, for you. And then right in between those two parts, he prays, and that's our text this morning. He prays that all that truth that he's told them and the first three chapters wouldn't just stay up here in their mind, but that God would be pressing it down into their hearts, that they would really know, really taste, really experience it, so that it practically affects their lives. So my aim is that we would learn from Paul today about prayer. One of the reasons he records his prayer here for us in Ephesians is he wants the Ephesians, he wants his readers to know, this is what I want for you. This is what I want God to do for you. This is what is important for me to pray for you. So as we look at our text, I want us to reflect on our own prayer and ask three questions that we'll get from our text. First is, who do we pray to? Second, what do we pray for? And third, why do we pray? So who are we praying to? What are we praying for? And why are we praying? Let's look in verse 14 where he starts. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees. And some regards, this is unfamiliar to us. Probably, I'm guessing, in your daily life, when you're interacting with people, you don't bow down before them, before addressing them. That's something that doesn't happen very often. But if you were to try to imagine someone, somewhere, that would be appropriate for you to do, who would you bow down before addressing them? It would probably be some, I don't know, great and mighty king or monarch of some great and mighty vast kingdom. And I think it's important to point this out because what Paul says next is surprising. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Isn't that amazing? We might expect him to say, for this reason, I bow my knees before the great and almighty King of highest heaven, which would have been true. God is the great and my almighty King of highest heaven. But he says, I bow my knees before my Father. He approaches God appropriately in a posture of reverence. The wind's blowing away my notes. Sorry, 1 minute. He approaches God, the Almighty God of highest heaven, in an appropriate posture of reverence, but he comes to him as a child comes to his father. And this is such an amazing picture of God's grace to us. God could relate to us just as a divine creator relates to his creation. He's not under no obligation to condescend and relate to us in this intimate father-child relationship. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So when you come to faith in Christ, God, the creator of the universe, the high king of highest heaven, adopts you as his dear child. In verse 16, he tells us something about our Father in heaven. Do you ever hesitate sometimes to ask someone for a favor? Maybe you think, they're too busy. You know, they've got a lot going on. I'm not going to put this on them. Or, yeah, they've got a lot on their plate. It's going to stress them out if I ask them to do this. Or maybe they're limited somehow physically. I'm not going to ask him to come help me move. He's got a hurt back. Or I'm not going to ask him to loan me some money. They're in financial difficulty as well. And there's all sorts of reasons we hesitate to ask people for help, because we are all limited in some sense in our resources. We're all finite beings. But Paul wants to make sure that we don't think similarly of our Father in heaven. What does he say? He says that he prays that God would answer according to the riches of his glory. He speaks of this overflowing abundance of resources that our Father has. That God isn't stingy. He isn't sort of metering out his gifts, his responses to prayer from his meager resources. But he delights to answer from a vast ocean of resources that he has. Who do we pray to? We pray to, yes, the high, great God of highest heaven, the almighty creator of the universe, but we pray to our Father. And we pray to our Father who's rich, rich, overflowing in resources to supply our needs. Now, if you had access to a God like that, if you have access to a Father such as that, what do you pray for? What do you ask for? What do you pray for? What is the priority of our prayers? What, if you can take a minute just to think, what do we pray for? What are the common themes or the common needs that often mark our prayers? What do you pray for others? Let's see what Paul prays for. And he basically has two requests here that he asks God for. Starting in continuing in verse 16, he says, he prays that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So Paul's praying for increased power, for increased strength, for increased ability for his Ephesian readers. And he's praying that that power would come through the working of the Spirit, and that Spirit would affect in some way their inner being. It would be giving them power, giving them strength. He's praying that the Spirit would do something in here. And this is important because he could have prayed for all sorts of things here. Certainly, the Ephesians had all sorts of needs that he could have prayed for, all sorts of external, physical needs. He could have prayed for work. He could have prayed for school. He could have prayed for a spouse. He could have prayed for housing. He could have prayed for physical health. And to be absolutely clear, none of those things are bad things to pray for. They are good and right things to pray for, and God delights to hear us bring all our needs to him, great or small. But Paul has a different priority here in his prayer. There's something more important to Paul than external and physical things, though those things are not unimportant. He prays that God, through the Spirit, would be doing an internal strengthening of them. Now notice what that internal strength, that internal power is for. Look at verse 17 with me. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Power, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. What does that mean? Paul is praying that his readers would have increased strength so that Christ would dwell in their hearts. That is the ultimate purpose for the strength, for the power he's praying for, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, which raises the question is, well, he's writing to believers already. It's very clear he's addressing believers in this letter. Why is he praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts? Don't they already have Christ dwelling in their hearts? What is Paul asking for them here? I think we can get an idea just by thinking about that word dwell a little bit. The word means, as a word of permanent residence, a word of moving in, setting up your house just like you like it, living in it, being there permanently. A dwelling place tends to take on characteristics of its inhabitants. So if you are a big Michigan fan, Maybe you paint your walls maize and blue. Maybe you put up paraphernalia, sports paraphernalia all over your walls. And when someone walks in, they can know, hey, this is what I'm interested in. This is what matters to me. I have a cousin who breeds snakes. And part of that process of breeding snakes means he has to feed them. So he raises rats. So he breeds snakes and rats. And he moved recently. And when he moved, he found that he had to hire a professional cleaning group to clean out his garage where the rats were being raised because it stunk so bad. He could do nothing to get the stink out. So, pro tip, before you buy a house, check if the previous owner was raising snakes. But a house takes on the characteristics of its inhabitants. What happens when Jesus moves in and dwells in your heart? There will be changes happening. And this is what Paul is praying, that those changes would happen, that they would have the internal strength necessary for Jesus to make those changes in their heart, that they would have a deepening experience of Christ dwelling in their hearts. What are the changes Christ makes? Paul says that the end of that change is being rooted and grounded in love. That their hearts would be being molded and shaped by the person dwelling there. That they would be growing in love for God and love for neighbor, rooted and grounded, that it would be the foundation of their life, that their roots would be going down into love and drawing up into practical outworkings in their life. When Jesus dwells in a place, when he moves in, when he settles down, when he starts making changes, that is what happens. It is characterized by love. This is how we ought to pray. That Jesus would be dwelling in here, and we'd be experiencing greater and greater experiences of that. That Jesus would be making renovations in here, that he would be moving stuff around, that he'd be reordering our affections and priorities. That's the first thing Paul prays for. What else? Verse 18, Paul prays that they may have strength to comprehend. So in other words, now he's praying that God would give them strength for something else. Strength to understand, to comprehend, to grasp something. In other words, if Paul didn't pray this, if God didn't answer this prayer, the Ephesians would be too weak to grasp something. They would be unable to, it would be beyond their ability to understand, to grasp something, if God did not explicitly grant them strength to comprehend it. And what is it? What is it that Paul prays that they would have strength to comprehend? Christ's love. He prays that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that it wouldn't just be a personal, this is just my thing and thing with God, but it would be a corporate working of God, that all the saints would be experiencing this. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He lists out these dimensional terms here: breadth, length, height, depth. What's he getting at here? Well, what are you doing when you say, I want you to know how wide something is? I want you to know how tall something is. I want you to know how deep something is. What are you trying to communicate? And what you're trying to do is give someone a sense of the size of something, the extent of something, the capacity of something. He's saying, I want you to get an idea of how big this is. How big is the love of Christ? What is the size of the love of Christ. How wide is it? How inescapably wide it is. You can't get around it. It's too wide. You might keep going, but it's too wide. You can't get away from it. How unendingly long it is. It starts in eternity past and predestination and continues all the way into eternity future, never running out. How unendingly high it is. Think about climbing a mountain. Maybe I'll get to the top. What if you were climbing and you never, ever hit the top? You just hit higher and higher and higher peaks. He's saying that is what the love of Christ is. Boundlessly high. How deep is it? To what extent, to what infinite depths does the love of Christ reach? We get an idea if we read the first two chapters of the love of Christ, how it reaches down and raises spiritually dead people. It changes the heart of rebellious children of wrath. It goes infinitely deep. He's praying, get a sense of this size. How does that happen? How do you get a sense of the size of the love of Christ? And this isn't the greatest example, but if you were trying to explain how big the Grand Canyon was to someone who hadn't seen it and said, well, it's such and such deep, such and such wide, such and such long, and like, yeah, I can kind of get an idea of it, but what would you do? You would take them to the Grand Canyon and you'd say, look, experience it for yourself. And this is really what Paul's asking for here, that they would have strength to lay hold of, to grasp the depths of Christ's love, that they would really experience it to a greater and greater measure, that they would taste it, the unfathomable. They would know the unknowable. And this is the amazing thing. We thought this prayer was so good. How could it get better? What is he praying? What is the ultimate end of his prayer? Verse 19, he prays that all of this would happen so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you fathom that? That you would be filled with the fullness of God. How do we pray? It sounds so lofty. It sounds so big. It sounds too high. How can I pray that I would be filled with the fullness of God? But that is the end Paul's praying for. And it comes through being strengthened internally by the Spirit, that Christ would be in here doing work, doing renovations in your heart, and that you would be strengthened to comprehend, to grasp his love for you. Note that he doesn't say, he's not praying that, I pray that you all would really love God more, which is an awesome prayer. Yeah, I want to love God more. He's praying, I want you to know God's love for you more. Let's look at why he prays. So we looked at who, a great Father who's abundantly rich. What do we pray for? That we would know how much he loves us. Why? Why is Paul praying this? He starts out his prayer for this reason. So he's telling us why. He's saying, for this reason I'm making this prayer. But what is that reason? And we actually have to go back a little bit because he starts in chapter 3, if you look. Chapter 3 starts with, for this reason. But then he gets sidetracked and starts talking about all these other things. And then he picks up his prayer again in verse 14 where he starts. So actually, we have to go back to chapter 2 and probably chapter 1 as well. But chapter 2, I think, is his main focus here of the reason he's praying. What is the reason? And we see in chapter 2 that because of Jesus' work on the cross, the separation between Jew and Gentile is gone. all of God's people are united in Christ. All God's people are reconciled to God and given access to the Father. So that's the reason he's praying. He's saying, because of what Christ has done, everyone, every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation are united together in one and reconciled to the Father together. And look at what he says God is doing in that group of people, in his children. It's, if you look back, it's chapter 2, starting at the end of 19. All of God's people, tongue, tribe, people, and nation are fellow citizens, members of the household of God. In Jesus, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that's a big chunk of text. But what's he saying here? He's saying God is building his church. He's building out of people by uniting them all together in his Spirit. And that they, as they are knit together, as they are united together, that they would be a dwelling place for God. So he's saying for that reason, because of what God has done for the church in Christ, I'm praying that you would know the love of Christ. He's saying, God, perform in your people what you have already done for them in Christ. And how does that happen? How is his people knit together? How are they built together into a dwelling place for God? It comes by them having greater and greater experience of the knowledge of the love of Christ. That is the reason Paul prays for his Ephesian readers in that manner. But he actually gives us another reason, which we need to look at as well, and that comes after the prayer. The second reason he prays is because God can do it. He's not asking for something that God can't do, as lofty and as big and as amazing as it sounds. He prays because God can do it. God can do what we ask. God can do more than we can ask. God can do more than we think. God can do abundantly far more than we ask or think, Paul says. Far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, he says in verse 20. It seems like a lofty request, doesn't it? To be filled with the fullness of God. But Paul's saying, whatever you think, God can do way more, far more than any you think. There is not one thought in your head that God cannot do far more abundantly. Anything we ever ask of God is far, far less than what God is able to perform for us. So we pray with great hope, with great boldness. We pray great, big, lofty things because God can do far more than all of those things that we ask. And the ultimate reason for all of this, he lists in verse 20. It's all for the glory of Jesus and his church. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? We pray that God would perform what he's done. We pray that what God has already done in Christ would happen. That's what Paul's praying for. And we pray because he can do more, much, much, much more. There's so many things that we can pray about. So many things that can occupy our prayer lists. What is on your prayer list? What marks the majority of the time you pray? And I encourage you to reflect on what Paul prays for. What is Paul's priority? All the things that we pray about are important. Please don't hear me saying don't pray about things. But what's the priority of your prayer? What do you view as most important? when you really feel like you need, I need God to do this. This is what is most important to me. That's what Paul prays about. He says, this is what I'm praying for you, Ephesians. This is what I really want God to do for you. And he prays that they would know the extent, the capacity, the size, the height, length, breadth, depth of the love of Christ, that they would know in some way, in some sense, the unknowable. Let's pray. So, Father, we do come to you now, and we do bow our heads, we bow our hearts before you, our great Father, abundant in riches. And I pray for each of us here that your Spirit would give us power, would be strengthening us with power, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that Christ would be making changes in our hearts, and we'd be moving towards rooted and grounded in love. And I pray that you would give us strength. Give us strength to understand. Give us strength to comprehend the length, the height, the breadth, the depth of the love of Christ. That we would be filled with the fullness of God. And we ask this to a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So, Father, we pray this, that Jesus would get glory in his church. Amen.